We spent a lot of time on the introduction to the book and the first three verses. We want to do a little review this morning. I mentioned to you last week that there are seven questions. It was brought to my attention we only studied six, but there are actually eight. Kind of sounds like a proverb, doesn't it? I said there were seven, I mentioned six, but there's really eight. So now you find out what the answer is. It answers the eight questions in Malachi. The first question we took last week in verses 2 and 3. It is important to realize that when we're studying the book of Malachi, it is God's last word to His people before Jesus comes. The last word to the Jewish or Hebrew people, starting all the way back in Genesis when God spoke to Abraham, up to Malachi. After Malachi, there would be a 400-year silence, as God would not speak, He would not send prophets, He would not speak to His people, and then 400 years later, Jesus comes. So, in reality, this is the God's final word to His people. His word really had nothing to do with the law. God's final message is, you're doing most of the things that I've commanded you to do. Most of the things. But I'm looking at your heart and you're really not serving me from out of your heart. You're making sacrifices in the temple, just like I commanded you to do. But in your heart, you're thinking, this is worthless. Now, I'm going to confess for you this morning. You might get offended because I'm not going to ask you, because I've been there before, so I just suppose that you have too. If you have never thought this before, ever in your life, I apologize, and this does not represent you. But just about every Christian at one time or another, or a person at one time or another, has thought when they've gone to church, this is worthless. I'm bored, not interested. This is wasting my time, which is basically what the Hebrew word means. It's wasting my time. But God commanded to do it, so I did it. So I'm doing it. The picture shook me up. And I hang it? No. The Jews were coming and bringing their sacrifices, but in their heart, they were saying, this is worthless. And when God presents that to them, one of the questions they ask is, how is it worthless? We're doing exactly what your word says to do. How are we doing it in a worthless manner? How is it that we despise your things and the things of the Lord? And the entire book is based on God coming to His people saying, I've commanded you and given you the law and given you my commandments all of these years, and to the most part you've kept it. But while you're doing it, it's the attitude of your heart, and that has been the problem through all of these years with you. The reason why you have not obeyed the Lord, and the reason why you do obey the Lord, but not with the right attitude, because your heart isn't right. God mentioned this in Isaiah chapter 1. God says, I'm tired of your sacrifices. When I first read that as a Christian, the first time I ever read Isaiah, I thought, this God can't make up His mind. I mean, He's about as confused as I am. Didn't He tell them to make the sacrifices? And then He says, I'm tired. Is it the flavor? Is it, you know, type of animals, change animals on board? What is this, you know? But He says, you bring your sacrifices. And even Jesus quoted this. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me, and in vain you do worship me. So just going through the religious motions of church, Bible, Christianity, we don't get any brownie points for that. This is all personal relationship. It's not if you go to physical church or not. Do you know that? Do you know you can be born of the Spirit of God and not go to church and still go to heaven? I had an email response to somebody this morning that listened to one of the tapes and said that they were surprised to hear that heresy is necessary in the church to divide the church, not bring it into unity. That the church is actually for Christians. It isn't for the public. It's for Christians to feed the flock of God. If non-Christians come and get saved, that's great. But church is to feed people, feed the flock of God. The early church met in people's homes. They didn't meet in a building and put a name on the outside of it. They went to temple. The Jewish temple was the public place to go. And Christians even went there in the early church so as to be able to reach their fellow countrymen for Christ. They go to temple, go through the ceremonies. But they didn't go there to get fed because you couldn't get fed in the temple. They met in homes. We are no different. It's just a different religious scene and setup. The public church today, and you notice I'm saying that because we're sitting in a public church. This is included. The public church today is equivalent to the temple in Jesus' day. You can be religious, you can believe in God, you can even go and not believe in God if they have good programs. You don't even have to be a Christian. I know a church in town where there's a woman who is a Jehovah's Witness. She says, oh, they believe the same way we do. Just fits right in. One brother said of a large church that he believes up to 70% of the congregation are not saved. How do you sit there week after week hearing the word, have no conviction, no realization of your need for Christ? It's comfortable. So the public church today is equivalent to the temple in Jesus' day. But as I said to this person via email, if you have Jesus Christ living in your heart, it will be His Spirit that will produce the hunger and the desire to know Him through His Word. That makes sense? See, if Jesus saves me and He comes to live in my heart, and His message to me is, I know all about you. I knew about you when you were on the drawing board. I knew about you before you were even born. I knew everything about you. You're disappointed in all your weaknesses and sin and failure. I'm not, because I already knew you were a mook. I don't know if God thinks that way or not, whether He thinks I'm a mook or what, but that's you get the general idea. He knows that we are but dust, the psalmist says. What do you expect out of dirt? If you held dirt in your hand, say, okay, sing, preach. It's not going to go anywhere. It's just dust. So God knows all. He knows the day that I'm going to die. He knows how I'm going to die. It's all prepared. He knows the day that I'm going to stand before Him. He knows everything that's going to happen in my life every second of every day. He's not surprised. He knows me better than I will ever know myself. And if you can't figure me out, I join you because I can't either. But God knows. God knows it all. So He did not come into my heart to save me for Him to get to know me. You know how you meet a brother and meet a sister and say, you know, I just met you. I'd like to spend some time with you and get to know you. Jesus doesn't have that approach. When He comes into our hearts, He says, I already know you. You need me. You need to be saved. See? And His Spirit is there to persuade and convince us of that. You see that? He already knows. But once He comes into my heart, His message is, learn of me. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why? Because He knows me. I don't know Him. I don't know the one that saved me. I know that He saved me. And every day that I walk with Him and I learn, I spend time with Him. When you spend time with someone, you get to know them. And a lot of their qualities are influenced on you and their thoughts and their views, their activities and their actions. They wear on you. If you hang around people and they do things that they're not supposed to do, especially if you're a young person, you have to go to public school and you're around kids that are not Christians and they're talking and doing and thinking things that are not appropriate. If you hang around them long enough, you start thinking that way. You get influenced by what they say and what they do. And they wear off on you. They influence you. Spend a lot of time with Jesus. He rubs off. But the great blessing is that after He has saved me, He has inspired people to write the history of God interacting with His people from creation all the way to the end of the world. God, in one book. Not everything about Him, but everything that He wants us to know about Him. So I'm saved and I've received Jesus Christ, but I have no interest. How does that happen? The living Jesus lives inside of me and He wants me to get to know Him. So by His Spirit, He's going to move on my heart and mind and give me a hunger and a desire to know Him. And it has nothing to do with going to church. God's going to lead me down the path to know Him and to be with His people. Now, that might be in church, it might not be in church. We just studied from 1 Corinthians 11:19, where Paul told the Christians in Corinth, you gather together not for the better, but for the worse. Paul says, if people go to your church in Corinth, when they leave, spiritually they're going to be worse off than when they came in, because they're going to hear everything wrong. They're going to get caught up in all of your emotional experiences, thinking that it's the energy and power of the Spirit of God, and it's just emotional energy is all it is. So somebody's going to leave and go, wow! Could you really feel the Spirit today? Let me give you a clue. You can't feel the Spirit. Feel and Spirit are opposites. If you can feel it, it's emotion. Nobody ever felt the Spirit in the Bible. That's what faith is. Faith is the opposite of feeling. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we are those who live by faith and not by sight. It's not according to the human senses. It's not what you see, what you feel, what you taste, what you smell, and what you hear. Faith is trusting the Lord because the Spirit of God in you is persuading you to trust the one that you can't see and trust the one that you can't hear and you can't feel. That's faith. If you feel it, that's not faith, see? I can give myself over to an experience, an emotional experience, where I feel the energy and then give myself over to that thinking that it's God. That's not faith. Faith is listening to and submitting to the persuasion of God's Spirit to entrust our life into the hands of Jesus Christ. Now, my response in trusting the Lord will depend upon, listen to this, it's a parallel here. My spiritual maturity, ability, and capacity to trust the Lord will be equivalent to how much I know Him. Now, if I just met Guillermo in the street, and he's going to go somewhere where he could possibly get wet, and he says, you know, I don't want to get my wallet wet. And here's this guy standing over here. He looks like you might be able to trust him. But excuse me, sir. And you're speaking to me. Excuse me, sir. Can you hold my wallet for me? I don't want to get it wet. I'll be right back. He doesn't know me. There's no assurances that wallet's going to be there when you get back. If you know me, now Guillermo might be saying, I know you. I still wouldn't give you my wallet. But you understand the concept. If you know someone can be trusted, you can give him your wallet and you know it's going to be there intact when you get back, right? If it's a trustworthy person. But you don't know they're trustworthy and you don't trust them until you know them. It's the same with the Lord. Well, I know I'm supposed to trust Him with this, but I don't know. I mean, my doctrine says He can do everything and He's in charge of everything. That's our doctrine, right? But then I step out and go, well, wait a minute. What if He doesn't? What if He doesn't take care of it? What if the little elves are sleeping? The reality of our doctrine is in the heart. Our doctrine is strictly intellectual. The reality of that doctrine is in the heart. There's a story once about Houdini. I used to call him Whodunit until I found out what his real name was. But Hal Houdini was at Niagara Falls. And there was a rope across Niagara Falls, and he carried a pig and did the tightrope thing across Niagara Falls. Everybody was on the other side just, oh, wow. So he puts the pig down, and he says, now, do you think that I can do this trick? Yeah, that's amazing. That's amazing you can do it. And he says, I can do that every time. That's great. He says, who's next? I said, well, you know, something could go wrong. But we know you can do it, right? I always see that as what God's Word is saying to us as Christians. I know Jesus is God. You know? I know that He's going to take care of everything. Get in His arms. Carry me across the river. Trust Him? You mean I have to let go, you know? How about those first times when you were thrown into a swimming pool and learned how to swim? I was a little upset at the beginning because I couldn't even touch the ground in the shallow end. But once I could touch ground, hey, I was feeling pretty good, you know, splashing people and kicking around, and just because I could stand up, right? Then all of a sudden, one day, somebody says, well, it's time to move on to intermediate swimming classes. Uh-oh. And the further you walk out, all of a sudden, you get to a point in the pool where, right? And there's no bottom there. And it's panic time. I've always pictured that as, in fact, Ezekiel chapter 47, I used that text in a message in Oxnard about, well, probably 30 years ago. Which was very interesting, how the water was coming out from underneath the altar and going out, and the further he went out, every 1,000 cubits, the water was deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. I always picture that as how our spiritual maturity is. Some Christians are still sitting on the step. You remember yourself sitting on the step and letting the water come up and splash up against your toes? And everybody else is swimming around and they're saying, hey, come on in, come on. Not right now. You know? And it was really going down further on the, you know, the next time you might get lower in this, and the water's up to here, and it's like, whoa. After a while, okay, I can walk. It's up to my waist. It's okay. People around me got my balance. I'll be all right. Then all of a sudden the Lord says, go out another 1,000 cubits. Up to the chest now. The neck, and you anticipate, because you know, pretty soon, there'll be nothing to hold on to. And even then, you learn how to tread water, don't you? You're still not there yet. Because it's just in our natural human, we start treading water when we have no security. We find a way, right? Okay, so the Lord waits, and all of a sudden you get to a point, you go, Lord, I can't do this anymore. Ah. See? He's our life preserver. He promises spiritually that when we stop trying to tread water and do it ourselves, He will take us through. Now, I don't know. So that's what faith is. Beautiful picture of that is Peter out in the boat, remember? And Jesus was out on the water and Peter says, Lord, command me to come out to you. He says, come on out. Peter was on top of the water. Coming out to Jesus until he looked down and saw the waves and saw the whole, then he, you know, then the natural human senses took over. And Jesus is going, come on out. He took his eyes off of Jesus and put his eyes in his circumstances, and those circumstances mentally pulled him right down in. So it's whatever we're focused on. In my circumstances, I can be focused on Jesus. If I'm focused on Jesus, it doesn't make any difference what else is going on. But while I'm... Listen to this. This is classic Christian right here. While I'm trusting the Lord, you ought to see those waves. You know? I mean, I'm trusting Him up here, right? I'm kind of going in His direction, but all of my focus and all my attention is on the storm. And down I go. Because that's where my focus is. human senses, beginning to evaluate my situation and circumstance based on my human senses. God's message is He wants our heart. Once the Lord has our heart, you don't have to worry about church. You don't have to worry about anything. Because God's Spirit is going to give you a hunger for Him and for His Word, and you go wherever it is. If you have to do radio, if you have to do tapes, if you have to do church, you have to whatever it is. And it's not because of duty, it's because God's Spirit in you is driving your heart towards Him. This is important to see. There are Christians, by the thousands if not millions, who are going to church today that are driven to go because of their hunger to know the Lord, that hunger that the Lord has put there. And they go and they leave going, I don't get it. We Christians are supposed to go to church, but I leave just as hungry as when I went in. And they're frustrated. Some even drop off. Not because they don't love the Lord, but because they just don't know what to do. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, and it's just not working. And we're in the last days, and it's supposed to be even worse. God's message through Malachi is, I want your heart. The burden of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? First question. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says Yahweh. Yet Jacob I have loved. And notice in your English Bibles the split. That statement is in verse 2. And the next statement, but Esau I have hated, is in the next verse. It's because there's two separate thoughts. Yet we always quote them together. God's love is expressed in three ways according to this text in verses 1 through 5. Number one, God's love is expressed through His election. He chose Jacob for His nation and His people to come through him. It doesn't say Jacob was chosen to be saved. Jacob was chosen for the nation Israel to come through. Jacob was chosen to fulfill God's purposes. Esau wasn't. Esau was not chosen to do evil. It's not what the text says. Esau did evil because he wasn't chosen. There's a difference. Same with Cain and Abel. If God looks at me this morning and says, I do not receive your sacrifice and your offering to me, that is unacceptable. Well, He's the one I'm trying to please, right? Well, what is acceptable? I want to know. But all of a sudden, Mike comes up and he presents something to a can of peas or something to the Lord, and the Lord says, phew, thank you. I'll take that. So I look at Mike and I go, well, let me see. Where's this guy work out at the base? Because I'm going to ambush him because, you see, my evil is revealed through the fact that I didn't do something pleasing to the Lord and somebody else did, so I'm going to kill them. My heart is not, well, Lord, since my sacrifice was not acceptable to you, show me how or what to do so that I can be accepted like he is. But that wasn't his heart. His heart was that you have chosen my brother to bring the nation Israel through and not me. This means war. And the evil of his heart. You could see why God chose Jacob and not Esau. He knew Esau was going to respond in anger and rebellion against what God was going to do. So he chose Jacob. This is before they were even born. Romans chapter 9, we saw last week. Before they were even born, God made the choice. Jacob I have loved. Last week we saw from Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 14, the love and hate, agape and miseo. They are words of comparison. Jesus said, if you do not hate your mother and your father and your wife and your children and your lambs for my sake, you cannot be my disciple. When I first became a Christian, that was my favorite scripture. Because I was good at hating. know, it's very, you know how people are making statements today about the Muslim religion, Islam. That it is a religion of hate and war and murder and terrorism. Hey, they don't think so. I thought this was cool. Christians hate too. We get to, you know. I don't know if I ever told you this or not. When I was in high school, my ambition in life, you know, some people want to be firemen and other people want, you know, had nothing to do with athletics. And I don't want to picture this, but I'm going to. I wanted to be a hitman in the mafia. When I graduated, take something from The Godfather, put my picture. When I graduated from high school, I wanted to move back to Chicago, which is where I came from. I wanted to shoot people. I used to follow all the news and see the bodies laying in the street, or all these bodies laying in the restaurant where, Vinny got rubbed out with his boys, you know. Oh, I'd love that assignment. Yeah. And then when I became a Christian, I got saved, and it says, look, Jesus said, except you hate your... So people are going to die. People are going to die. I like this religion, this Christian stuff. But I found out that it doesn't mean to go hate them as far as your enemy. Hostility has nothing to do with hostility. It means that you love the Lord so much that in comparison people think that you hate them. Maybe not that you're hostile towards them, but it's like, hey, you used to spend a lot of time with me, you used to do things that I like to do, and now you spend all your time being a Bible fanatic, a Jesus freak. Spend all your time at Bible studies and all your time. There was actually a minister here in town. We had a fellow coming to the studies. We had five a week at that time. He hadn't been walking with the Lord in about 5 years, and when we talked together and he came out, and the Holy Spirit just really started moving in his heart, and he wanted to study the Word. So he started coming to all five Bible studies that we had a week. His wife was not a Christian. And he married her as a non-Christian, and he knew it was wrong, and that's why he didn't go back to church, because he married a non-believer. And now he wants to get right with the Lord again, right? But the wife kept complaining. You used to do things with me, and now you go to all these Bible studies. He says, well, I still do things, but not as much. You go to all these Bible studies. So they went to counseling, but they didn't come to me. Because he says she won't accept what you have to say, so they went somewhere else. And the counselor literally told them, this is a Christian pastor, literally told them, what you need to do is cut down on your Bible studies, kind of balance things out. Give her half the time and give Bible studies half the time. You don't have to be a big fanatic, you're chasing her away. So go out in the world, these were his literal words as they were relayed to me, go out in the world and do things with her, and then go to maybe one or two Bible studies a week. Balance it out a little bit so she's not freaked. I said, a Christian pastor told you that. Go out in the world and satisfy that need. I mean, I'm not talking about totally not doing things with people. That's not what I'm talking about. But she got totally miffed that he was gone for five Bible studies a week. Yeah, all the other time, you know. It's not enough. Because he used to do it all, spending it with her, but now some of that time was taken away and given to the study of the Word of God, which she was not interested in. God wants our whole heart. And our loved ones are going to come to us and say, you don't love me anymore, do you? You hate me, don't you? You're a Jesus freak. You're a fanatic for the study of God's Word. And in reality, the highest level of love that I can give to the closest people to me is to love the Lord with all of my heart. Hopefully, they will receive something from that relationship, some kind of spillover, some kind of benefit in the midst of my weakness and in the midst of who I am, that Jesus somehow would touch that person's life, or they would be blessed from the Lord in some way. That's the highest level of love. The highest level of love that I can show my family is say, we're going to go hear the word. Don't want to. Doesn't matter. Later you'll thank me. Let's go. Because agape love is being concerned about somebody's spiritual welfare. If I compromise, that's not love. If I take you away from the things of the Lord, even though you don't want the things of the Lord, if I take you away from the things of the Lord, that's not love. I just don't want you mad at me. And when Guillermo wears those sunglasses, whew, mafia, the look, you know. But he says, secondly, in verse 3, but Esau I have hated, that is, I have loved less. Secondly, God's love is revealed in judgment. He says, Esau I have hated, and I have laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, that is, destroyed, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, Yahweh is magnified beyond the border of Israel. That's the third thing. The first thing, God's love is revealed in His choosing. Secondly, in His judgment. And thirdly, God's love is revealed in the fact that everyone is going to see and everybody is going to know the glory of God throughout the world. What does the Bible say? If nobody gives praise to Him, what's going to happen? If no people give praise to Him, what's going to happen?
The rocks,
the trees. God doesn't need people. In fact, personally, aren't you glad I'm not God?
Amen.
Personally, if I were God, I'd say, okay, you guys want to be a bunch of mooks. I'll just let you guys go do your thing. Whatever you want to do, just go do it. I'm not going to interfere or intervene in your life at all. Let me see, how many trees do I have out there? 97 trillion, billion, zillion trees. Okay, trees, start praising. Ah. What does He need us for? He's God. He can turn rocks into people if He wants to, right? What does He need us for? But don't you see why we're made in His image and His likeness? The reason why God did not choose to receive praise from the tree is because there's no relationship. It's just a thing. That's what religious people are. They're just things. There's no relationship. God is saying, and we will see Him say in this chapter, folks, I have given you the best of who I am. My heart is open to you. God's message is, I have given you my heart. And what do you give me? Well, we bring the animals for sacrifice, and we attend Mass at 6, and we do Bible study at 7. It's like, excuse me, you didn't hear what I said. I have given you the best of everything that I have, even my own son. What have you given me? Religious obligation. Why did He make us? He answers the questions. Why did God make people? Relationship. Everything in life is based on relationship. Husband, wife, parents, children, brothers, sisters, man and God. Everything's relationship. Can you see us as families, our actual personal families? Notifying all the family members that on 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, we're all going to sit around the table and we're going to have family. Okay. So we sit around the table with a family. Whatever that is, it's like having church. We'll have family. And the rest of the week, everybody can just do whatever they feel like doing. Where's the relationship? It's a ritual. God wants relationship. This is the most revealing, if we ever get to study it, it is the most revealing book of God's heart exposing a person's heart. And every area of life is covered in the book of Malachi. God's love is manifested in three ways: His election, His choosing, His judgment, and the fact that His love is revealed and that He is going to be magnified and known throughout the world. Everyone will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. Everybody just will. We're the ones that are making it hard for ourselves. Because God will prevail. Next week we'll finish out the chapter, Lord willing. You guys don't get me sidetracked. Just kidding. You might read the rest of the chapter this week just with the things that we have talked about. The reason why I say that is, out of the 55 verses in the book of Malachi, 47 of them is God speaking. God is not sharing law. Oh, you broke the third law, the third commandment. In the book of Malachi, God is speaking and sharing from out of His heart, and He's showing people what their hearts are like. That even though they're going through the duties and rituals that He has commanded to do, their heart is far from them. But God is saying, my heart's not far from you. I've given you the best of me, of God. You'll see that God commanded them to bring animals. So before they go to temple, they looked out at the herd and they said, we got 10 goats out here. 9 of them are good, and they are good prospects to earn money off of. One of them's a little lame. One of them has a slight limp. Can't get much for him. Let's sacrifice that one to the Lord. You do that all the time. Whatever's left over, whatever, you know, whatever's convenient, whatever's... That's his complaint. He says, I wanted an animal that's spotless. I want the best, that's all it is, that's the best of the herd. Something that's spotless has to be your best animal, right? This is for the Lord, see. But our human nature says, pick the one that we can't sell, or we're not going to get much money for, and then we'll sacrifice that to the Lord. It'll fulfill the requirements. It's not what God wants. What's our hearts? Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your love, for your care over us. We know in 1 John 4:19 it says, as is the theme of this chapter, we love you because you first loved us. As we are exposed to your love for us, our heart response is love for you. Even your Spirit gives us the hunger and the desire to seek after knowing you and loving you. And your Spirit gives us a response of love back to you. We're so thankful that you have chosen to organize and form and ordain a relationship with us, not a religion. We pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts and bring us into this fellowship and the closeness of a relationship that you would have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.